I think what started the conversation of adoption for us was the idea that our youngest, Casey, had gone off to kindergarten, and there was an acute awareness of the idea that our family wasn't complete. We weren't done yet. I think God was just placing in our hearts a desire to have more children. And at that time, we were surrounded by other families who had completed an adoption. And I think we began to see God moving in that way through our lives. And it was as a result of all of that that we prayed about it. We committed to the process, but there were some hurdles for us. Financially, we were not in a place to be able to afford an adoption, an international adoption in particular. And I would say that we really kind of laid down a fleece and said, God, if you can come up with the money, we're willing and we're open and we'll do whatever you call us to do. We faced a number of challenges during the adoption process. The first for us was recognition of the finances. It was a very expensive process. We were so grateful in that time frame that there were people inside the church who acknowledged that hurdle and who said, what can we do to help you with it? And in the end, it was the body at Centerpoint that really came up. I mean, they just stepped up in such a phenomenal way and made the decision that they would commit half of the money to be able to do this process with us. God supplied that and everything else, and that hurdle, I think, was overcome. The mountains of paperwork was a challenge. I mean, we must have done just hundreds and hundreds, it seemed like, of documents, and we were FedExing all over the country and getting certified and conformed and authenticated and every version of the paperwork that you could imagine. But again, for us, that process went very smoothly. And I think we started in early November and had all of our paperwork done by the next March. So that piece of the process was a hurdle as well. We didn't find any internal in our family, though. Everybody was on board. And the boys were excited. Both of our parents were just thrilled to be a part of the process. And again, we were surrounded by an incredible church body that very much wanted to support us and be a part of that journey. You know, I think the words of encouragement that I would want to share with a young couple that hasn't been able to convince themselves or to make that decision would be, trust God. It may seem like you don't have enough in financial resources. It may seem like your three-bedroom home is too small. It may seem like life is so busy, and it may seem like there are more challenges and roadblocks than you can imagine, but this process of adoption was so phenomenal. It is everything that we are in our relationship with God as adopted children of the Father. And to be able to play a role like that, you know, people often told us, oh, lucky girl, lucky girl. What I would say is lucky us, blessed are us. Because in this whole process, Anna didn't have parents. She was an orphan. But we had a hole in our family. And we are so blessed and so fortunate that God chose to fill that hole with Anna.
I think the one thing that we say now is that we wish that we would have had more. Easy to say now, because we're not in the throes of all of that. But you don't ever want to get to the point in life where you go, oh, I wish we would have. It's an amazing thing.
You can tell that Debbie does not want to talk on camera, right? They couldn't be here today. They're out of town today. But one of our goals on Orphan Sunday has been to keep before you the stories of the families that are a part of this community that have either gone through the adoption process or currently going through the adoption process. And we currently have both right now in the life of the church. Our celebration as a church of Orphan Sunday grew out of my attendance at the Christian Alliance for Orphans Conference several years ago when Caroline Till gave me her ticket. She couldn't attend. I was sitting in the parking lot at ORMC, and I got a text from you asking, and changed my perspective not just on orphanhood, but foster care, caring for the weak and the vulnerable. And so we continue now to roll back on the second Sunday of November to roll back around to Orphan Sunday and highlight the issues that revolve around this very important conversation, not just in terms of where we are as a society, but to also look into Scripture and to ask the question, what does God have to say about these issues? Now, that's exactly what we're going to do today. We're going to walk through a passage of Scripture methodically, verse by verse. I want to go into that time, though, with a bit of an image for you. We used to have two staff members here, one Pastor Nick Peoples and one Pastor Travis Green. And when the two of them got together, they totaled an age of about 12 years old, basically. And I love them both. I love them to death. But something happened when they got together. And this building was not without its antics for a few years there when we had them on staff. And there's one particular story that just comes to mind today as I think about us getting into Psalm chapter 10. And the story is essentially this. They had been going back and forth and bothering each other, annoying each other, hurting each other. And as the story goes, something was happening to where Pastor Travis was having to reach up high for something. I don't know if he was fixing something or putting something on a shelf, but his t-shirt rode up a little bit, and Nick was waiting there with a pair of pliers to pinch his stomach and left a mark and made Travis mad. And to this day, we still rehash that story the day Nick got Travis with the pliers, and it hurt and it left a mark. So with a smile on my face and love in my heart, I tell you that by the time we're done with the sermon today, I hope you feel like you've been pinched in the side with a pair of pliers. Deal? So we're in Psalm chapter 10, okay? Psalm chapter 10 reads like this, and I invite you to stand for the word this morning. Psalm 10, lengthy, but here we go. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In their arrogance, the wicked hunt down the weak, catching them in the schemes they devise. They boast about the cravings of their hearts. They bless the greedy and revile the Lord. In their pride, the wicked do not seek him. In all their thoughts, there is no room for God. Their ways are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by them. They sneer at all their enemies. They say to themselves, nothing will ever shake us. They swear, no one will ever harm us. Their mouths are full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under their tongues. They lie in wait near the villages. From ambush, they murder the innocent. Their eyes watch in secret for their victims. Like a lion in cover, they lie in wait. They lie in wait to catch the helpless. They catch the helpless and drag them off in their nets. The innocent are crushed. They collapse. They fall victim to superior strength. The wicked say to themselves, God will never notice. He covers his face and he never sees. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why do the wicked revile God? Why do they say to themselves, he won't call us to account? But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arms of the wicked and the evildoers. Call them to account for their wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never strike terror again. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. God, we pray that today as we just dive headfirst into this word, that truly, God, this word will get into our hearts and it'll challenge us. It will change us. It will shape us into a new way of life, God. So we come to you now with open hearts all across this room. We want to receive and hear whatever it is you have for us and whatever it is you have to say to us. Here we are. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Do you have questions for God about things that really matter? Do you have questions for God about things that really matter? I'm not talking about the silly questions that we ask, you know, Siri and Alexa these days. Do you have questions for God about things that really matter? Now, the problem with that very question alone is that it's one of the worst questions you could ask because it's a yes-no question. Yes-no questions are not good for conversation. Perhaps they're good if you're a lawyer. Please answer the question, yes or no. They're not good for conversation, though. One of the worst things that I could do to try to build into conversation as a pastor, as a dad, or as a husband is to ask a yes-no question. Open-ended questions are much better for conversation. And I don't want to shut down conversation, so I would rephrase the question I just asked, and I would ask, what questions do you have for God about things that really matter? See, it's probably a pretty dumb question to ask, do you have questions for God about things that really matter? Yeah, we all do. What questions do you have for God about things that really matter? My guess is that the why question is probably the most popular question for God. Perhaps you know about the why question. God, why did you? God, why didn't you? God, why did they? God, why didn't they? God, why did I? Why didn't I? God, why does this always happen to me? God, why does this always happen to them? God, why? We all have our why questions. And my guess is that for some of us, the why questions have been voiced. And for some of us, the why questions are the questions that are in the recesses of our heart and our mind. And we dare not voice them to God or others because they might think less of us if we were asking a why question as raw as it exists in our own hearts and minds. Sometimes we have fun and whimsical questions for God, and sometimes our questions, particularly the why questions, grow out of great disappointment that we've experienced in life. And I wonder sometimes, when did we start asking the why questions? For some of us in this room, the why questions really started after they got divorced. The why questions really started after they got the diagnosis. The why questions really started after the loved one passed away, or the family member or the friend moved away. The why questions often start after we've experienced something that changes our very framework of our conversations with God and our understanding of life as we knew it. Maybe for us, a why question would start after some big world-changing tragedy that we read on the news. God, why? God, why? Why they? Why me? Why here? Why now? And my guess would be that we have enough why questions in here today that we could never get through them all because our why questions are partnered with our very experiences in life. In Psalm 10, the writer opens up this song. This is a poem. This is poetry. He's being poetic in his language. He's trying to be picturesque here, but it's a very raw subject. And the writer opens up, and he opens up by asking God two why questions. And I need you to hear this. He opens up with two why questions, but he doesn't question if there is a God. He doesn't question why bad things happen to good people. He doesn't question why good things happen to bad people. He doesn't even question if God has a love for him. The writer opens up and he asks two questions. he asked a question of God about his proximity and about his posture. He asked a question of God about his proximity and his posture. Verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? That's a question of proximity. Why aren't you close by? Why aren't you here by my side? Why are you far off? The second question, though, is about God's posture. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, for me, at first glance, the questions seem pretty much related directly to God's proximity to the writer and God's posture to the writer. So it's not simply at first glance the idea that, God, why are you so far off? But literally, why are you far off from me? And perhaps it's not even, why can't you be found in times of trouble? I read this in the paper. No, why can't you be found in times of trouble that come into my life? God, why are you so far off? And why do you seem to hide yourself when trouble comes? Now, to try to make sense of this, I wanted to think about the idea of standing far off. And I know you've never done this because you're great center pointers, right? You would never do something like this. You would never, ever see somebody in a parking lot struggling with their groceries and the bag is broken and things are rolling everywhere. You would never glance over and see the plight of someone else and go, well, kids are getting out of school and I need to start working on dinner. So let me just go ahead and pretend I didn't see this and let me just go ahead and get on my way. I know none of you would ever do that. The very idea of proximity is related to the fact that there's a problem over there, but there's all this distance between us. And if there wasn't all this distance between us, I'd be there. I'd help. But I mean, I can't walk across the parking lot. Can't walk across the road to the neighbor. I can't make arrangements to deal with the distance between me and that problem over there. And so the writer's asking God, God, what is the deal? Why are you not addressing the distance between us today? The second one, though, is the idea that God is hiding himself. Now, you might play hide and seek? Yeah, all the primetimers are like, yeah, Dwayne, we play hide and seek in our home these days. Okay, we're living in the age of kids in the Adams home, and it's hide and seek is a big deal. I can almost picture the psalmist just asking that question, why do you hide when trouble comes? But I don't picture it like hide and seek. I picture it as if God is kind of stooping behind something. You see, there's trouble over there. There's something going on over there. One of my kids, they're in trouble. But if I could just crouch down enough, they won't see me peeking around this corner. And the psalmist looks up and he goes, wait a second, I see you over there. I can see you. I can see you, God, peeking around the corner. Why are you hiding yourself in a time of trouble? Will you not create space between us and the distance and come to me? Why do you hide when trouble comes to me? The writer presents a God who seems to say, I see what's going on in your life, but I'm not going to let you know that I see what's going on because I don't want to inconvenience myself. Surely God could move. Surely God could act if he chose to. And if God doesn't see, maybe that would explain why God isn't moving. God, why don't you move? Why don't you work? Why don't you act on my behalf? Perhaps you don't actually see what's going on, because if you saw, you love me enough as my father that you would move and act on my behalf, wouldn't you? Maybe the writer thinks that if only God knew what was going on, he would be there for him. Maybe you've thought that same thing. Maybe you've questioned before, God, do you see the looming divorce? God, are you aware of the diagnosis? God, do you know the sickness? God, do you know how lonely I am? God, do you know that the layoff occurred 3 months ago? Are you going to move? Are you going to act? Are you aware of what's going on? Because surely if you were, you would have been there. So the writer says, God, you did know. You knew exactly what was going on in my life and you kept your distance. You did see, but you closed your eyes and turned away. You hid out of sight when you could have helped. I can picture the writer leaning up at that moment of writing and asking in his own mind, what kind of God are you? A God who won't make up the distance between us. A God who seems to be hiding behind a tree, peeking out at my troubles. What kind of God are you? I want to tell you today, if you're here at a Christian worship gathering, but you're not a believer, you don't buy into the Jesus thing, you don't buy into the church thing, you don't buy into the God thing, and maybe you're one of those people, you don't buy into these ideas, and you don't buy into them because of your own difficult, struggling questions around faith, you're in good company. People have been asking hard questions of God for a very long time. We're a community of faith that does that. We want to ask the hard questions of God, the why questions of God, and struggle through them together. Now, it's one thing for God to stand at a distance, though. It's another thing for Him to hide altogether when I am in trouble. And I can hear the psalmist saying, God, I was looking for you. God, I was looking for you, and I wasn't looking frantic like a parent who loses a child. God, I was looking for you confused and scared like a child who's lost a parent. God, I was looking for you. God, where were you? It seems to me you've been keeping your distance on purpose. You've been hiding from me when I was in trouble, and you know what's going on in my life. You know what is happening to my family, but it seems that you forgot what goes on in the real world. So the psalmist turns a corner here, and he reminds God of what's happening in the real world. The psalmist says, God, while you were hiding, God, while you were far off, while you were keeping your distance, here's what was going on in the real world. Two words. Here's what was going on in the real world while you were hiding, while you were keeping your distance. Two words. Here's what was going on in the real world. Wicked men. Center point, the church is made up of wicked men. And you understand, you're not off the hook, ladies, okay? Wicked people. So the writer, with a chip on his shoulder, he says, Lord, let me tell you about the wicked. And he gives a commentary of the wicked. Here it is. They hunt down the weak. They boast about their cravings. They bless greed and they despise goodness. They don't seek after you, God. In fact, they have no use for you. But you know what? They prosper. The wicked prosper. They reject your ways, O God, but everything they touch turns to gold and they are proud. They say, nothing can hurt me. The wicked say, no one can harm me. They tell lies with their lips and they threaten others with their fists. All kinds of evil are under their tongues and they lie in wait to kill the innocent. They lie in wait to catch women and children only to drag them off into slavery. And if that is not a commentary of 2019, church, you better wake up. They always choose weaker victims, those who can't stand against them. And oh God, you know what happens in the real world? You know what happens? Their victims fall. They collapse. They're crushed under the strength of the wicked. Verse 11, if you happen to have it open. Verse 11, and all the while they're being crushed under the strength of the wicked, and all the while you don't even notice, you don't even see what they're doing. God, why are you so far off? God, why are you hiding yourself in my time of trouble? Then for the first time in the entire song, the writer tips his hand. The writer shows his cards. Maybe the writer is not questioning about his own plight, his own life, his own job, his own marriage, his own family. Maybe we get a glimpse for the first time that the writer is questioning God's absence and his apathy toward the suffering of the lives of others in the world and maybe not his own problems. You see, the wicked says, I'll do my deeds and God will never notice. Maybe the writer is giving God a break here. And he's saying, in fact, you might notice, God. You might not cover your face. And so if we go back to verse 1, wicked men. God, why do you stand at a distance when wicked men? God, why are you far off when wicked men? God, why are you hiding when wicked men? God, why do you turn your face from trouble when wicked men? And for the first time, the writer doesn't address his own plight. He addresses the plight of perhaps those he sees in the world. You'll see it in verse 2, 3, 8, and 9. For the first time, he reveals that maybe the writer has other people in mind. God, why are you so far off? Why are you hiding, verse 2, from the weak? Why are you hiding? Why are you so far off? Verse 3, from the poor. God, why are you hiding? Why are you so far off? Verse 8, from the innocent. God, why are you hiding? Why are you so far off? Verse 9, from the helpless. God, why are you so far off? Why are you so distant? Why do you hide your face from the weak and the poor and the innocent and the helpless? One of the blessings about the Christian Alliance for Orphans is that they're simply not locked in on the orphan. They're locked in on the weak and the vulnerable, the helpless, those in need of structures of love and support in their lives. And so today, as we highlight Orphan Sunday, we don't mean to simply highlight the one demographic of orphanhood. We're talking about orphanhood as it relates to larger realities of life that have to do with the weak and the poor and the innocent and the helpless. So the writer calls on God to help. The writer calls on this far-off, distant, hiding in the shadows God to come and move. And so the writer says, "Arise, God. Arise, Lord. Lift up your eyes. Don't forget us. See the troubles of the afflicted. Consider the grief of our people and take it to heart. Help the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked. Call the evildoer into the court and make them give an account for what they've done so that they would never hurt again, they would never strike again, and they would never scheme again." So the writer calls on God. He says, "Do what an everlasting God would do. Hear the afflicted cry. Encourage them and listen to their concerns. Defend the fatherless and the oppressed." Now, if you take your word and flip up over to James chapter 1, you'll see in James 1, 27, it's going to be on the screen here. The church, centuries later, is trying to make sense of this type of commentary about a God who could see and move on behalf of those that are helpless and hurting and weak and oppressed. The early church is trying to make sense of this in James 1. And it's proclaimed in James 1 that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, okay? You see a transition now from the Old Testament covenant and the idea of sacrifices of animals for the forgiveness of sins to now the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf for the forgiveness of sins, and now our response to the grace that Jesus has had on the cross as he died on our behalf. And so the church now is trying to make sense of what a faithful response looks like now to a God who would give his life for us. And the faithful response, the writer says, is not the sacrifice of animals for the forgiveness of sins. We receive the forgiveness of sins through Jesus, and then we go to live a life in the world around us based on our response to that forgiveness and that love that we've received when Jesus adopted us into sonship. So now, as adopted brothers and sisters in Christ, how shall we live in the world? And James 1:27 addresses that. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I loved the commentary in one of the other translations that I read in James 1:27 because it was this. It was essentially, true religion is to look after orphans and widows and not being polluted by the world's posture towards orphans and widows. In other words, don't let yourself be polluted by the scheming and the ideology and the worldview of the wicked, but take on the posture of Christ towards the vulnerable, the weak, the orphan, the widow. I don't want to shock you today because I don't believe I can, okay? Little disclaimer. I'm not going to try to shock you because I don't believe I can. I think we're past the point now of statistics shocking us. But just to look in, to peek into the real world just for a minute as it relates to where we live, just three areas that relate to the weak, the oppressed, the helpless. The estimate currently is that in the state of Florida, there are 19,000 children in foster care. Of those 19,000 children, it's estimated that there are 600 children who have no identified family member. Think about that. 600 children, no known family member anywhere in the world to come to their aid, to come to their side, to love them, to bless them, to bring them into their home. State of Florida. In 2017, there were estimated 6,500 abortions in Orange, Osceola, and Seminole County. 6,500 abortions in Orange, Osceola, and Seminole counties. 1 year. And there's the reality of the child that has been aborted, and there's also the reality of the 6,500 mothers who need to be loved and cared for, who had to face that decision. And there's 6,500 individuals who played a part in that conception who need to be loved and cared for. In 2018, on any given night, it's estimated that there are over 2,000 individuals in Orange, Osceola, and Seminole County who are either in homeless shelters, sleeping in the woods, sleeping in cars, or sleeping on the street. 2,000 on any given night. And the scripture says, true religion is this, that you care for the weak and the vulnerable, the poor, the helpless. But I know I can't shock you with statistics. I said a long time ago, probably a decade ago, that I don't know that anything could shock me anymore, but a lot can disappoint me. A lot can scare me. And something happened on this property on Monday that started for me a new conversation and had me asking a question that I don't know that I've asked before. You see, here's the truth, gang. I sit up here before you on Orphan Sunday, and I've never been an orphan. I had two parents that loved me, cared for me, provided for me. The first time I was even aware of an adoption was through a friend of mine, and I was probably 10 or 11 years old when I even learned that he had been adopted. It wasn't a major part of my framework growing up. I didn't know many adopted people. I was a freshman in college probably before I ever really saw a person living on the street in the conditions that they were living in downtown Nashville, Tennessee. I grew up in a really tiny little town where people lived in homes. Even poor people had homes. I've had a lot of experiences, though, over the last 20 years with the homeless and the inner city and those who are hurting and those who feel helpless and those who are trying to adopt or those who need to be adopted. And it changes your framework when you interact with folks who are in those situations. This Monday, I pulled up onto the church property. And when I pulled up onto the property, there were three police cars and a fire truck in our backyard here. So I had Mia in the back seat with me. I was dropping her off for school, but wanted to go over and do my pastoral duty first. And so I pulled up, and one of the deputies came over, and I asked, I said, hi, I said, I'm Pastor Dwayne. I'm the pastor here. I said, is something I can do? And at that point, she pointed out an individual that was sitting on the ground back over here by the bushes, and I hadn't seen him when I walked in. So when I rode in, I didn't know what was going on. And she said, yeah, he came in stumbling from the woods, and He fell asleep in here by the building, so we got a call. And sure enough, Darcy was out here by the back door, and I was able to talk to her and kind of find out there was an individual who had come in from wherever he came in, Curry Ford or the woods, and he was sleeping between our building and the bushes outside of our two-year-old turtle class back here. They were going to clean him up, not going to charge him with anything, give him some attention and let him be on his way. Well, we were talking about this whole occurrence the next day in staff meeting, and it was in that staff meeting that for the first time I asked the question, what was it like to be this man? I don't mean what was it like to be wandering around. I mean, what was it like to be in a position as a person where you've arrived at the decision that your next best possible step is to go to sleep between this church building and the bushes? What's it like to be that helpless, that hopeless, that lonely, that broken, that this is truly your next best move? Now, don't get me wrong. I know what it's like to have questions about other feelings of pain and hurt and disappointment. And I know some of you in this room know what it's like to be on your last leg and to know that that next best step may not be ideal, but it's all you've got. We live in a world, Centerpoint, where there are people who think that their next best step is to fall asleep on the dirt between our building and our bushes. That's our real world. That's where we live. And the psalmist cries, God, don't let wicked people win. I don't know this man's story. I don't know what systems and what structures and what decisions of his own life have put him in this situation. But the writer of Psalm 10 comes along and he says, God, don't let the wicked win. Stand up for the weak and the poor and the helpless and the vulnerable. And he asks God why. He says, God, why do you stand far off? Why is that his next best step? God, why do you hide behind the bushes when he's laying down in the bushes? The psalmist asks, why? And center point, in my mind's eye, I hear God's own why question. Here come the pliers. God, why do you stand far off in times of trouble? God, why do you hide your face when people are in need? And I can hear in my mind's eye God asking, Dwayne, why do you? God, why do you stand far off? Why do you hide your face in times of trouble? And I can hear God asking, Centerpoint, why do you? Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide your face in times of trouble? And I came today, based out of Psalm 10, to ask you this question, Centerpoint. When you sit down and seriously think and reflect about the oppressed and the poor and the homeless and the orphaned and the prostituted and the forgotten and the lonely, I want to ask you today, are you on any level actually engaged? On any level outside of paying your tithe to a church that supports ministry? Outside of rolling your window down and passing a dollar out, outside of volunteering at Thanksgiving or some other special time of the year, when it comes to the vulnerable and the weak and the poor and the orphaned and the prostituted and the widow and the single mom, are you engaged, actually engaged on any significant level of life and ministry? And how would we respond, church, if the Lord turned the question on us and asked, why not? So today, as we close out, I want you to deal with that question in a time of prayer. If you could honestly sit here right now and say, you know what, Dwayne? No. Dwayne, on any significant level that really matters, no, I'm not engaged with this population. I'm not engaged with this demographic. I have no relationships with anybody in this demographic. Centerpoint, can I invite you to re-engage the world in which you live? And would you seriously ask the question, why not? If I'm not engaged, why not? If I'm not involved, why not? If I'm not building relationships, why not? If I'm not reaching out and ministering in some real way, why not? And maybe after the why not, you come down and you say, you know what, I'm tapped out. Man, Dwayne, I have what I'm doing and I feel like I'm doing what the Lord's called me to, and I'm tapped out. My resources are tapped out. My time's tapped out. My meetings are tapped out. My extracurriculars tapped out. We're tapped out, but we feel like we're doing what the Lord's called us to. But my hope would be that there would be some of us in this room. We would say, why not? We would ask the question, why not? We would seriously deal with it. And we would say, you know what? Lord, if you'll show me the next best step, I'll reach out. I'll find that significant engagement with the homeless, the poor, the weak, the vulnerable, the prostituted. Fill in the blank. And through an act of obedience, I'll engage, God. I'll engage on whatever level you call me to, I'll engage. And it could be today that yes to engagement could send you into a relationship where once a week you're mentoring or loving, where you're supporting, you're strengthening. And center point, that yes to engagement could take your family down a road that starts an adoption process. We don't know what the Lord might do in the space that we would give him. But will you ask the question? And will you seriously reflect and listen to what the Lord has to say? So I'm gonna invite us to just a few minutes of silent prayer. Pastor Alyssa is gonna continue to play for us. And I wanna give you a moment to seriously ask these questions. Lord, am I engaged? And if I'm not, Lord, why not? Lord, if I'm being faithful, help me to continue to be faithful. And Lord, if I'm not engaged and I can discover why not, will you show me the next best step to become involved, to become engaged, to become a force for this demographic that you care about? So I invite you to remove your arms. If you're snuggled with your bestie, you know, let them kind of be alone. You can put your phone away for just a few minutes. And I just want you to center yourself for a minute. Maybe you want to bow. Maybe you want to turn and kneel at your chair. Maybe you want to go stand up against the wall and just get some space. But God, as we enter into a time now, God, that hopefully across this room is quiet and reflective, I pray that you would be stirring our hearts and our minds in ways that we could never even imagine. God, that truly as a church, we would feel the sting of the pain of the pliers being pinched on our hearts and our minds to let us grapple with whether or not we're being obedient to the call that you placed to us. So Lord, this morning as we come, and we come face to face, God, with the plight of those that are homeless and disenfranchised, God, those who are being pushed aside and forgotten, those who are selling their bodies, those who are giving up on life and others, giving up on relationship, those who feel like they're going at life alone, God, as we consider the plights of these others, God, would you right now begin to speak to us about whether or not we're being faithful with our engagement and our ministry to these populations? And God, in the midst of that response, will you speak to us in fresh, new ways? Speak to us now as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Lord Jesus, we know that the more we become like you, that the more faithfully we follow after you and seek you, that the more our hearts are going to be bent towards and break for the people that you came to serve. And God, we affirm today that in Luke chapter 4, you fulfilled the promise of Isaiah the prophet when you said that the Spirit of the Lord was upon you because you had been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, recovery of sight for the blind, freedom for the oppressed and the prisoner. And God, that you call us to join you in living out and proclaiming the year of your favor. So God, today, help us to draw in closer to you and the grace that you've had on us. God, so that we might become extensions of your grace and your love and your resources to the world around us. God, it's easy to get overwhelmed by statistics. It's easy to become desensitized by statistics. But God, we know that behind every number is a life, is an individual, is a family, is a story. And God, as a church, we want to be able to take very seriously the real world in which we live. God, forgive us when we, if we get wrapped up in a center point church Christian bubble that turns a blind eye to the needs of our brothers and sisters in the world. So God, I pray that on very individual levels, your Spirit would do something out of today that we could have never dreamt of. And God, I pray that those individual levels of movement and engagement, God, would bleed over into our own structures as a church, that in the future we would find ourselves functioning differently in how we engage the world around us and bless the world around us and proclaim your good news to the world around us. So God, here we are, your people, not perfect, but grappling with the realities of life, with our own why questions. And today we just want to say, yeah, freedom to move and to move us. God, help us to see where to go. Help us to know what to say and how to respond. And help all of our lives, Lord, to be available for you. We love you and pray all these things in the strong name of Christ Jesus. And the church said, amen. I want to share with you just one last thing, and we're going to sing together. I'm not a big one-liner as far as preaching goes. One of my favorite preachers is a big one-liner kind of a preacher. And I've used his material before to say to you that sometimes when we look at the need in the world around us, we get overwhelmed to the point of being immobilized. The last thing I want to do for you today with stories or scripture or statistics or anything is to immobilize you because of the overwhelming nature of the need around us. And so Center Point, I came lastly to say to you, in the words of one of my favorite preachers, Center Point, you can't reach every homeless person. You can't adopt every orphan. You can't bless every disenfranchised or under-resourced person in the world. So Center Point, commit to do for one what you wish you could do for every single one. Center Point, commit to do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. That is the way the kingdom spreads, is it not? Center Point, do for one what you wish you could do for everyone.